الله الله
إيدر
القابض الباسط الخافض الرافع المعز المذل السميع البصير الحكيم.
You're listening to Eidars.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده على من لا نبي بعده ولا أمة بعد أمته ولا كتاب بعد كتابه ولا شريعة بعد شريعته. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تعمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر. صدق الله العظيم. Respected ulama, elders, brothers, we begin by praising Almighty Allah Azza wa Jal for the many favors Allah has bestowed upon us. And we send salutations and blessings upon the best of Allah Ta'ala's creation, our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Respected elders and brothers, I must from the very outset apologize that I would not be able to match the enthusiasm or the speed of our previous speaker. May Allah Ta'ala make him progress and go from strength to strength. Allahumma zid fazid maulana. However, we have the title that we have at hand. I would like to get into that as soon as possible. Islam in the 21st century. And I suppose in many ways, many people would be asking the question, perhaps a valid one also at that. What is the difference of Islam in the 21st century compared to Islam in the very beginning stages, which we refer to as Khairul Qurun, the best of all ages? And of course, we ask this question in the background of calls that are made from time to time from various sources and various quarters that there is a need for us to reform Islam. And I think we just from the very outset need to understand that when we speak about Islam in the 21st century, we are not echoing those calls. We are not speaking of Islam in the 21st century in any way to coincide or to concur with those who are calling for what they call, quote unquote, the reformation of Islam. And when we talk about reformation, we will keep in mind that we want to reform something when the intended scope of the original is no longer applicable. You reform something when the original scope or the scope of the original is no more applicable. Then you reform something. With Islam, that is not the case. And you only reform something when it is deformed. And Islam has never been deformed for it to be reformed. And you also make mention that Islam, unlike commodities that you find in some supermarket shelves, has not come with a sell-by date. It remains as inspiring for the Sahaba Ikram the way it remains for us centuries thereafter. And this has always been the beauty of Islam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept the beauty of Islam for us right, inshallah, till the day of Qiyamah. It is also another very amazing fact that no other ism and ideology can actually share this with us, that when we read the Holy Quran, or when we go and make tawaf of the Kaaba and the Baytullah, and when we walk in the streets of Medina Munawwara, we do so fully well aware that we are reading the very same passages that was read by our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the Sahaba. We are reading the very same verses that the Sahaba drew inspiration from and changed their entire life from that of being barbarians before Islam and then become the choicest specimens of humanity that can ever be created by Allah. When we go and walk in the streets of Medina, or we make tawaf in the Baytullah, we are actually, you know, tracing and treading the steps that was treaded once upon the time by Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, then by Hazrat Ismail alayhi salatu wasalam, right through to our beloved Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasalam. This is something that we can say with pride that cannot be shared with any other ism and ideology in this world. So when we talk about this, I think we must keep in mind when we talk about Islam in the 21st century, we are not concurring with those who speak about a reformation in the sense that I have outlined. However, there is no doubt whatsoever. The different times and different eras have different challenges. And Islam and history makes allowances for that. And Islam and history makes allowances for different ages and different eras. And of course, Hazrat Maulana has so beautifully explained some of the challenges that are facing us in today's time. And I suppose for the purpose of the talk, we have limited time available. Let us look at this whole phenomena of Muslims being in a minority situation. We must realize that from the historical perspective and relative to the long history of Islam, Muslims being in a situation or being in a country or being in a geographical location where they are in a minority is a relatively new phenomena. Perhaps if we trace our history, we find that collectively it was perhaps first in 1492 that Muslims collectively agreed to live as minorities under some other group or some other faith group. Perhaps that was the first time. When you read some historical backgrounds, and when you look, for example, Ibn Jubayr rahmatullah alayhi's journeys when he went for Hajj, and of course keeping in mind that he went for Hajj from Spain, then crossed into North Africa, and then came through Egypt into Hijaz and to the Holy Lands. And when he went back, he went through the means of Syria and Lebanon. And in Lebanon, he encountered Muslims that were staying under non-Muslims and were staying in non-Muslim lands. And if you read his travels, he finds it very amazing. He talks about it and he said that there is no justification for Muslims to remain in that particular situation. And this is a historical fact that he makes mention with regard to it. He even records and says that much of the zakat of the Muslims of Syria was used to ransom Muslims that were held in places where they were in minorities. So it is a relatively new phenomena. I'm not saying that in any way that it is a phenomena that we need to get away from. It is almost impossible in today's time. And our ulama and more, particularly Hazrat Maulana Hussain Ahmad Madni rahmatullah alayh, has already spoken about the reality of it and how we need to deal with the challenges that we are facing as Muslims, as minorities, whether it be in the United Kingdom or whether it be in a place where I come from, South Africa. And he has written this book, Islam and Composite Nationalism, in which he has outlined some of those challenges. And of course, it does throw some challenges. And it's always useful that sometimes when we look at these challenges, for us to go back and peep into history with the intention of drawing lessons and inspiration that could serve as a guidance for us in our present situation. I think one of the very important points that history always gives us, you know, this lesson is to introspect on our condition. Let us just look at this whole phenomena from a historical aspect. After the Battle of Uhud, and we know the background with regard to the Battle of Uhud, our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is faced with a challenge where the non-Muslims and the Quraysh of Makkah had come right up to the doorsteps of Medina Munawwara. And then Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called up a consultation of the Sahaba and said, how do we deal with the situation? We have the Quraysh and we have the enemies right at the footstep of Mount Uhud, which is just on the outskirts of Medina. How do we deal with it? Initially, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was of the view that because we know the alleys, we know the background of Medina Munawwara, we should remain in Medina Munawwara and we should defend from Medina Munawwara. We would be more in a better position to defeat the enemy in this way. Many of the young Sahaba felt that no, this goes against bravery. Why should we stay back and defend? We should be the one that go out and fight. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeing the enthusiasm, seeing the bravery, or at least seeing the enthusiasm that they had displayed, Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepts their mashura and accepts their opinion. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes into the home and Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes out being prepared for the battle. And when Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes into the room and goes into his house to prepare, the Sahaba ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala majma'in, they felt that perhaps that they had, you know, been very enthusiastic and they had perhaps against Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wishes, they have impressed upon him to accept their viewpoint, mean, this was not the original viewpoint of our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they come to Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, Ya Rasulullah, that why don't you go back to your original viewpoint? And Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tells them that once a Nabi of Allah has now been clad and he has now been prepared for the battle, it does not behove him now to stay, take a step backwards from that which he has now intended to go out in the battlefield. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam goes to Hajj. It's a long story. It's a long incident. I don't want to go through the entire incident. And we know that initially the Muslims were on the verge of victory. And then that victory was turned into a setback. And after that, when the Sahaba gather around Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they start looking at one another and they want to know what had actually happened. How did things go against them when in the initial stages there was a clear aspect of victory that was almost forthcoming and was in front of them? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminded them, وَمَا عَصَابَكُمْ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَلِيَعْلَمَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Whatever has happened when the two enemy armies got together, it is with the permission of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is to test the resolve and the iman of the believers. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then reminded them, قُلْتُمْ أَنَّا هَذَا قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. You asked that, how did this happen? قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Look at your own self. Introspect what had gone wrong. See where you have made errors in judgment. قُلْتُمْ أَنَّا هَذَا. You asked, where did it go wrong? Where did we suffer the setback? How did this happen? قُلْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Look at your own self. Therefore, we have been reminded, حَاسِبُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ قَبْلَ أَن تُحَاسَبُوا. Take stock and account of your deeds before Allah Ta'ala takes account and stock of your deeds. Then it will be too late to make any amends with regard to the situation. So when we look at the situation, it is always important that when we look at the challenges that faces us, then we need to introspect on the situation. And one of the things with regard to introspection is to face the facts with brutal honesty. Face the facts with brutal honesty without losing hope in the success of your mission and the success of your teachings. You face the facts with brutal honesty without losing hope and having firm conviction in the triumph and the success of the mission of our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the teachings of Islam. Once again, let us look at history. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam goes to Taif. And when Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam goes to Taif, Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam presents Islam to the chieftains of the people of Taif and to the leaders of Taif. And instead of listening, they turn against Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They get the street urchins to harm and inconvenience Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is bruised and blood flows from the Mubarak and blessed body of Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam until the shoes of Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam becomes clogged with the Mubarak blood that flows and emanates from the Mubarak body of our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam takes refuge in a garden. And when Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam takes refuge in a garden, that happens to be the garden of also the leaders of someone who was also very influential in Makkah, Utbah and Shayba, etc. So they send one of their servants. He comes, Attas, his name is Attas. He comes to our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They send a plate of grapes. And when Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam takes from that plate of grapes and eats, Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Attas is taken aback. He had never heard these words, such beautiful words, taking the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before eating and before consuming something. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Attas said, where have you caught these words? I have never heard these words before. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam relates to him about the Nabuwat and the prophethood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon him. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in such a situation also gives him the da'wah towards Islam. And Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asks him, oh Attas, where did you come from? And where do you come and where do you hail from? Attas says, I come from Ninwa. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, you come from the place where my brother Hazrat Yunus alayhi salatu wasalam came from. Yunus bin Matta. He is again taken aback. Because at that time no one knew about Hazrat Yunus alayhi salatu wasalam in the Arabian Peninsula. And he said, where do you know about Yunus ibn Matta? Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam again relates The internal of Yunus alayhi salatu wasalam, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasalam speaks to him about Islam. And as he comes back at dusk, comes back towards his masters, the master says, the enthusiasm and the way that Attas went from here, he is not coming back with the same way. It seems that he has also been taken aback by the teachings of what they used to refer to Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, billah, as a magician. It looks like he has also been taken aback by the teachings of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anyway, at that stage, Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam makes a dua, and I think it's really worthwhile for us to look at that dua. Allahumma ilayka ashku ضعف قوتي وقلة هيلتي وحواني على الناس. Oh Allah, I complain to you about my weakness, about my feebleness, about the insignificance of my words in front of the people whom I have presented it to. What I'm trying to prove is, just look at this, brothers. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made mention of the fact as it was. He said, Ya, oh Allah, I complain to you about my weakness. I complain to you about the feebleness of my strength. I complain to you that my words, which although it has the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the words of wahi, it has not been able to strike a chord with the people whom I have presented it to. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was brutally honest with the facts as it was. But yet, despite that being brutally honest with the facts as it was, such was Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's conviction in the triumph of his mission. Let us look at this incident further. As Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made this dua, you know, the malaika and the angels could not bear this, and they come to Allah, oh Allah, your Habib and your beloved has been persecuted in such a manner. Allow us to do something. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives the permission to the angels of the mountain and said, go to my beloved, go to Muhammad, and if he asks you to do anything, do it, but first take his permission. The angels of the mountains come to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they said, oh Muhammad, the people of Taif have given you great amount of inconvenience. We are the angels in charge of the mountains. Taif is in a valley between the mountains. If you were to give us the permission, then we will bring the two mountains together and we will crush. And we will completely destroy all the inhabitants that has been the cause of your inconvenience and your battered body. Now this is where we come to this very beautiful example and teachings, an inspiration that we can draw. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, no, don't do this. That perhaps they have not accepted my mission. They have not accepted my message. But there will come amongst them their progeny who will accept the message of mine, and they will become Muslims. Despite the fact, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was brutally honest with regard to the situation. But yet, this was the situation of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, completely confident and firm in conviction with regard to the success of his mission and the teaching that he had been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then historians record, I have heard this from some of our ulama, and it would be a very useful historical exercise if some people were to do an analysis with regard to what are the type of people that came out of the tribe of Thaqif and Hawazin, that came out of the tribe of Taif. I will give you one example with regard to this. From the historical evidence that we know that today one of the very great population of Muslims that are in the world are the Indo-Pak subcontinent. And many of us come from that particular background. I suppose many might not be aware that the person who introduced Islam to the Indo-Pak subcontinent was a person by the name of Muhammad bin Qasim rahmatullah alayhi. Muhammad bin Qasim rahmatullah alayhi was a Thaqafi. Muhammad ibn Qasim rahmatullah alayhi was a Thaqafi. A Thaqif, a person from the tribe of Thaqif, came from the city of Taif. Brothers, everyone who comes from the Indo-Pak subcontinent, we owe our Islam to the conviction of our beloved Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the plains of Taif. That's what we learn, that despite, we must look at our situation, we must be brutally honest with regard to our weakness. And today we have this weakness, we have so many Muslim countries. And yet despite the plethora of Muslim countries that we have, we don't have a united voice. We don't have an effective voice that can speak effectively when Muslims have been oppressed. But this is a situation, we must be brutally honest with regard to that. But yet at the same time, we never lose hope in the success of our mission. We believe that Islam, in Islam lies our solution. In Islam lies our success, both individually and collectively, in this world and in the year after. So I think one of the greatest lessons that we learn from amongst the many great challenges and the great lessons that Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left for us from the plains of Taif is this. Be brutally honest with regard to the facts that face you. But despite that, never lose hope in the mercy, or never lose hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also never lose faith and conviction in the success of your mission and the teachings of our beloved Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When we go further, I think another very important aspect is that while we must never lose sight of the ideal. Hazrat Muhammad has so beautifully explained some of the aspects of the ideal of Islam. That where there was such an era of justice, where there was an era where Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu used to walk the streets of Medina looking for those people who are in difficulty, where he used to look at anyone who is in difficulty, where you had such accountability of the leaders. Muhammad gave one or two examples, but of course there are so many examples. Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was so, you know, aware with regard to this responsibility of leadership that he was all the time worried that he must not in any way usurp the rights of anyone or abuse the leadership. And this is extremely relevant to the time that we are living in, and extremely relevant even to your country, where we know with regard to what is happening to the lack of accountability of the leaders. You know, we know with regard to it, and we read about it in the media. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was so aware with regard to it that one day a Baddu came to Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu while he was doing his personal work. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu had set a time, you know, specifically to look at the complaints of the subjects, of the people who had come to him. And he did not come at that time which was specified and determined for people who had complaints. And he came at a time when Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was doing his own personal work. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in a fit of anger, Umar took the whip and beat him across his back. So he went away from there. But Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu thereafter felt extremely regretful and aggrieved over what had happened. And then he called the person back, the villager back, and said, the way I had hit you, although first I felt I was justified, because you did not come at the time which was specified for you to come, but now I feel regretful, the way I had hit you, you also hit me across the back. The Baddu refused and said, and he declined. I said, how can I do such a thing? When he declined, Umar went into the musalla, and he cried before Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, oh Amirul Mu'minin, oh Ibn Khattab, you were weak. You were weak and you were helpless when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made you strong. You were astray when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted you hidayat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now made you the Amir of the Mu'minin and the Amir of the Muslims. And when one of them comes with a complaint, instead of listening to him, you beat him up. What answer are you going to give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah? Because Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu used to say, لو مات جمل على شط الفرات لخشيت أن يسألني الله تعالى. If a camel has to die out of hunger in the far away Euphrates, the bank of the river Euphrates, I'm afraid Allah will question me on the day of Qiyamah. Oh Umar, you are the Khalifa. Why did an animal die of hunger while you are the Khalifa of the land? Today, brothers, people are dying of starvation. Never mind animals, human beings, mass starvation. And the leaders don't care two pennies with regard to the matter. So we should never lose sight of that ideal. But yet at the same time, while we don't lose sight of the ideal, we don't wait for perfection. We see the situation as it is and we accept the reality. And we work within the reality. And we work within the situation that we find ourselves in. Yet again, we find this from the Mubarak example of our beloved Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. While he strove for the ideal situation in Medina and Munawwara, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also went through the Meccan period. Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went through great amount of trials. And Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went through great amount of persecution. And yet, he worked within that system to the best of his ability for the Muslims to be able to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam worked within that system. So we have a situation where when Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came back from Taif, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it was the custom of that time that when you come into a city, you take the protection of an influential person before you come into the city. Now when Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came back to Taif, from Taif to Makkah Mukarramah, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sought the protection of many influential people of Makkah. And many of them declined to give Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam protection. They felt it was too onerous a responsibility to take up this, that you must give, you know, protection to Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because the people of Makkah at that time, you know, they were against Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. and they would have had the upper hand, because Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went to Taif, and apparently he was not successful in the objective for which he had left for Taif, and he had traveled to Taif. So many of them were not prepared to give Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam protection. Eventually the father of Jubair ibn Mut'im radiallahu ta'ala anhu accepted responsibility to give Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam protection. And with that protection, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam entered into Makkah. Now, entered into Makkah with the protection of whom? With the protection of a person who at that time was not a Muslim. And Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam recalled this. And Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to relate this to the Sahabi, Hazrat Jubair ibn Mut'im, that your father gave me protection when there were very few people who were prepared to give me protection. So what I'm trying to prove is that while we have the situation of the ideal in front of us, we also learn to live with the reality that we find ourselves in, and we try to make the best of the situation that we find ourselves in to be able to comply with the commands of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This again, we learn from the Mubarak Sirat of our beloved Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now when we accept that, now two approaches have become very common with regard to Muslims who live in a minority situation. Two situations have become very common. One is isolation and one is assimilation. One is you isolate yourself from the broader community and you live in complete isolation. And remember that isolation can be bliss. You know, it can give you a false sense of security. And yet at the same time, at the other extreme, some people go to, you know, to the extent of assimilating with a popular culture. They go to the extent of assimilating with a popular culture or with a mainstream culture, thinking that in that lies the success, in that lies the respect and dignity. Keeping in mind, what is assimilation? Assimilation and imitation is accepting other people's standard to evaluate yourself. Assimilation is accepting other people's standard to evaluate yourself. And let me say that assimilation guarantees oblivion. The moment you assimilate with the popular culture, then you are guaranteed oblivion with regard to your values, with regard to your teachings. Now, differentiation, it's a different matter. Now, of course, it depends how you want to differentiate yourself. On what basis you want to differentiate yourself. We've got to keep in mind one principle which even the books of management talks about. Differentiation creates a brand. Brand creates an identity. Identity creates loyalty. And loyalty creates influence. And influence brings change. It depends what you want to do. Differentiation creates a brand. A brand creates identity. Identity then creates, no, it should be the other way around. Identity creates loyalty. Loyalty creates influence. And influence brings about change. So assimilation guarantees oblivion. And differentiation guarantees life. It is our choice what we want to do. And of course, in differentiation, we can differentiate ourselves in different ways. We can differentiate ourselves in a way that Muslims are people of honesty, integrity. Muslims are people who will always stick to their word. They will be the ones who have compassion, who will have kindness. Or we can differentiate ourselves in a negative way. And this particular negative way can be that we are always in the forefront of things that are negative. Or when there is any fraud or deceit, we sometimes find Muslims' name in the forefront. You know, I made mention with regard to this incident, I think maybe in the very same masjid. You know, it's a humorous incident. It's a hypothetical tale. But let me make mention with regard to it. They said a Jew, a Muslim and a Christian, one day went out on a journey. And when they went out in a journey, you know, they came at the end of the journey, they were extremely tired. They were extremely tired. And, you know, they were tired, they were hungry. They wanted some sort of food to be able to satiate their hunger. And some person brought food that was just sufficient for one person, and they were three people. And they were extremely tired. They said, listen, let us agree upon one thing. We will sleep over this. And the next morning, the person who has the most blessed dream, he can have the food. The person who has the most blessed dream, he can have the food. So the next morning, they all got up. Everyone now tries, you know, whether it be truthful or otherwise, to try and show that he had the most blessed dream, you know. So the Jew starts off and said, do you know, I saw the prophet Moses in my dream, and he took me to the Mount of Sinai and told me this is the place where I received my first revelation. Okay, that was very, very good. The Christian came back and said, I saw you know, Jesus in my dream, and he took me to Bethlehem and showed me the place where he was miraculously born. And I saw the place where there were miracles of Jesus that was performed, you know, in the outskirts of Jerusalem. The Muslim got up and said, "Do you know that it is the time of Ramadan?" And my Prophet, you know, woke me up in my dream, and he told me that, "Do you realize it is Ramadan? It is time for you to have sari." So now there was great amount of consternation and great amount of problem. What happened thereafter? He said, "Well, he told me to eat the food and I ate it." "See, you didn't think about us." He said, "I did, but one of you was going to Sinai, the other was going to Jerusalem." Now, what type of differentiation do we want to create, my brothers? This is an aspect that we got to keep in mind. And then of course, we also got to keep in mind that the other extreme is to be in isolation. That you remain in your own particular cocoon, without integrating, without interaction, without dealing with the people whom you come into contact with your neighbors or the people in your workforce. You just remain in isolation. Now in that particular situation, there's also something, in isolation you can never change the tide of events. Maulana spoke very beautifully with regard to, you know, when are we going to rise up to make mention with regard to what the true teachings of Islam is. And you cannot do that in isolation. And also keep this in mind, that in isolation you might be able to save yourself to an extent, that is also not guaranteed. However, the next generation will not be able to save itself. Because isolation by its very nature is a defensive mechanism. And we all know that in sports you cannot only defend. If you keep on defending, you are going to lose the game. So if you're always going to remain in isolation, you cannot change the tide of events. And also got to keep in mind, whether we like it or not, whether we remain in isolation or not, Muslims today are mainstream news. Whether you like it or not, Muslims today are mainstream news. So either you have a say in what is being said about you, or otherwise other people will start defining you without you having any say with regard to the definition. And that would be most unfortunate. And of course we learn this again from the example of a Sahaba. The Sahaba Ikram, when they went to Habasha, when they went to Abyssinia, what did they do? There were 40 of them that went to Abyssinia. But yet after many years, although Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam migrated to Medina Munawwara, history bears testimony that many of them still remain in Abyssinia. They still remain in Abyssinia despite the fact that Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had migrated to Darul Aman, had migrated to a place of peace. And 40 of them went to Abyssinia from Makkah Mukarramah. And when eventually they came in the presence of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, around about the 6th or the 7th year after the Hijrah, over 1,000 of them had accepted Islam and came in the presence of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. How did they remain in Habasha? Positive integration. They integrated to the community without losing their values. They didn't assimilate into the popular culture, but they integrated in such a positive manner that they impacted positively with the people whom they came into contact with. And history bears testimony. It might be a useful exercise to start for us, for Muslims who are in the United Kingdom or in South Africa, to find out how did they live while they were in Abyssinia. And the little that I have been able to read was that they even did this, that they showed the people how to do agriculture. They even showed the people how to earn a livelihood. And this was a positive integration, that when they came into Abyssinia, they were 40. When they came in the presence of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam thereafter, they were almost 1,000 in number. So neither assimilation is the answer, neither isolation. Perhaps the answer is positive integration. I'm saying perhaps, that maybe perhaps Muslim, the ulama, might be able to guide the people with regard to this challenge. That, as I said, is a new phenomena, but yet we have to deal with this reality and we have to deal with this phenomena. Another aspect that we learn from history has always been that Islam has triumphed by the winning of hearts, my dear respectful. One of the beauties of Islam has been the winning of hearts. It has not only been what is written in the books. Yes, of course, we know that there are many books that have been written that rebuts some of the allegations and many of the false criticism leveled against Islam. But one of the most, you know, striking aspects of Islamic history has been that Islam has triumphed by and large by the winning of hearts. And this is we find from the time of our beloved Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right through even up to this particular stage and this particular time in our history. Let me give an example of Safwan bin Umayyah. Safwan bin Umayyah and Umayyah bin Wahab. One day were sitting in the Kaaba and the Baytullah. And they were sitting and discussing what had happened in Badr. And they said, there is no joy in life after what happened in Battle of Badr. We have lost the battle. We had gone with such pride and arrogance. We thought that victory is almost, you know, assured to us. But look at what has happened. There is no joy in life. So Umair bin Wahab tells Safwan bin Umayyah that if I didn't have debts, and if I didn't have young children to look after, I would have gone to take revenge on behalf of the people of Makkah and going to assassinate Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Safwan bin Umayyah said, your debts are upon me. Your children I will look after. Go and bring some sort of satisfaction to the people of Makkah after losing the Battle of Badr. Umair ibn Wahab sets out from Makkah al-Mukarramah with a poisoned dagger to go and harm and assassinate our beloved Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But Safwan bin Umayyah sends him, takes responsibility of all his expenses. Umair ibn Wahab comes in the presence of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks him, Umair, what did you come here for? Umair said, I have come to ransom some of my relatives. At that particular time, the captives from the Quraysh were being ransomed by the Muslims. He said, I have come to, you know, ransom some of the prisoners who have been held captive by the Muslims. And Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Umair, if you have come with that reason, what is the objective of the poison dagger that you have with you? He was taken aback because no one knew about the poison dagger. And then Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, oh Umair, tell me the details of what you discussed with Safwan bin Umayyah in the Kaaba and the Baytullah. Again he is taken aback. And he said, how do you know about it? He said, my Allah informs me. My Allah has informed me. Umair ibn Wahab accepts Islam. Then he comes back to Makkah. He remains in Makkah. When Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam triumphantly enters into Makkah and Mukarramah, Umair ibn Wahab comes to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, O Prophet of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know I have accepted Islam. I still have a relationship and a friendship with Safwan bin Umayyah. Safwan has become so embarrassed by your overwhelming the Quraysh and entering triumphantly into Makkah that he has fled Makkah. I want you to give him protection. O Prophet of Almighty Allah, I want you to give him protection. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, go Umair, I have given Safwan protection. Tell him to come into my company. Tell him to come into my gathering. Umair said, O Prophet of Almighty Allah, who's going to believe me that you have given protection to a person who had paid me to come and assassinate you? Who's going to believe me? By history bears testimony to this great act of our beloved Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam takes out his Mubarak turban and said, O Umair, go and give this to Safwan and tell him to come into my company. Safwan bin Umayyah then accepts Islam, my dear respected brothers. Now this is a situation. Who is Safwan? Safwan bin Umayyah is the son of Umayyah bin Khalf, who was a master of Bilal, who used to beat and persecute as a Bilal radiallahu ta'ala. He becomes a Muslim. Ikrama bin Abi Jahl becomes a Muslim. That person who grew up in the house of one of the arch enemies and the greatest disbeliever in the history of humanity, not only in the history of Islam. I mean, even Fir'aun, when he was dying, Fir'aun said, you know, آمَنْتُ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا الَّذِي آمَنَتْ بِهِ بَنُو إِسْرَائِيلِ. I bring iman upon the Lord of Banu Israel. But this person, Abu Jahl, when he was dying, he told Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, go and tell your prophet how much I hated him yesterday, today I hate him even more. And from that house comes Ikrama bin Abi Jahl. Also a similar type of situation. He had fled Makkah after the triumphant entry of Makkah, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam into Makkah. His wife comes and asks for protection. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam grants him protection. And when Ikrama bin Abi Jahl is coming in the presence of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Hazrat Mawlana Idris Kandalwi rahmatullah alayhi writes in Siratul Mustafa that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells the Sahaba, don't speak bad about his father. Which father? The father which I have said, the greatest, you know, disbeliever in the history of humankind. He said, don't speak bad about his father. By speaking bad about the dead, you don't change their destiny. They have gone with their destiny. By you speaking good or bad, you don't change that. But you heard the feelings of the living. Ikrama bin Abi Jahl comes. You know, the Sahaba narrates that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam got up almost as if the lungi of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam was falling down. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to lift up the lungi and embrace him. And Ikrama bin Abi Jahl becomes a Muslim. This is how Islam has triumphed by the triumphant, by winning over the hearts of people. And that's not only with regard to, you know, it's not only with regard to the Sahaba. I mean, we know from the historical evidence we read about Abdullah ibn Mubarak. I'm not sure whether it's Abdullah ibn Mubarak, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, that a Jewish neighbor one day put up his house for sale and he was the neighbor of Ahmad ibn Hanbal or Abdullah ibn Mubarak, subject to correction. I have read both riwayats and both narrations in different kitabs. And when he put up the house for sale, he put it up double the market value. Someone said, why are you charging so much money for this house and it is double the market value? Do you know what the Jewish neighbor replied? He said, half is the market value and half is the privilege and honor to be a neighbor to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. I don't know what will happen today, brothers, if Muslims have to come into an area. This is a situation that we need to ask ourselves. Another aspect, my dear respected, is the challenge that we face with regard to being in the situation that we find ourselves in. We constantly remind ourselves with regard to it, and that is with regard to unity. Now, I don't want to go much into the barakah and the blessings and the virtue with regard to unity, because it is self-explanatory. Everyone knows with regard to it, and we talk about it from time to time. Allah Ta'ala has made mention, Yadullahi ala al-jama'ah, Allah's hand is with a united lot. فَإِنَّ الْبَرَكَةَ مَعَ الْجَمَعَةِ The blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with a united lot. However, I think there are two things that we need to keep in mind when we talk about unity in today's time. One is the ability to look at the broader picture, which sometimes we feel that we lose that, you know, the context and the broader picture when we discuss things amongst ourselves as a community. Now let me give you an example, and of course, we have such beautiful examples in our history, and it really disturbs us that we can't find, you know, we can't find enough time to be able to draw inspiration from these lessons of history. Abdullah bin Ubay, we all know, is the leader of the munafiq and the hypocrites. Right? And he caused Nabi Karim s.a.w. untold hardship and misery. Every time, whenever he is given half an opportunity, he wants to harm Islam and the Muslims and Nabi Karim s.a.w. One day his son, Abdullah bin Ubay, could not stand it any longer. And coming back from one expedition, and perhaps it's the very same expedition where Abdullah bin Ubay then accused Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared her innocence with regard to the accusation. So when they were coming back, Abdullah bin Ubay, who was a sincere believer, stood on the gates of Madinah Munawwara and said, today I'm not going to allow my father to come in, I'm going to kill him. And someone went to tell Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regard to it. And when they went to tell Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Nabi sallallahu alaihi summoned Abdullah and said, Abdullah, don't do it. And Abdullah said, Ya Rasulullah, you know what he has done to you. You know the harm and inconvenience. Every occasion he has caused us so many, you know, such great inconvenience and harm, trying to be, you know, the spokes in the wheel with regard to the progress of Islam. Why don't you allow me to kill him? And look at the answer of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, Abdullah, don't kill your father, because he reads Salat with us. He said, Abdullah, don't kill your father, he reads Salat with us. He might be a munafiq, and that is between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But because of the fact that he is amongst the ummah, he reads Salat with us, don't harm him in any way. Brothers, do we have that aspect of looking at the broader picture? I mean, there are so many examples. I'll give another example with regard to it. Abu Zar Ghaffari radiallahu ta'ala, on the time of Usman radiallahu anhu's khilafat, Usman Ghani radiallahu ta'ala, who had made intention of being a muqim in Makkah Mukarramah. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa Abu Bakr and Umar, when they used to come for Hajj, they used to come for Hajj and go almost immediately back to Madinah Munawwara, so they were musafirs. And Usman radiallahu ta'ala, had made an intention of being a muqim, so therefore when he read the salat in Mina, instead of reading two, he read four rakats of salat. Initially, Abu Zar became so angry, and he told his disciples, Usman is going against what Nabi Karim s.a.w. did, not knowing that Usman radiallahu anhu had made the intention of being a muqim in Makkah Mukarramah. But however, the next salat, Abu Zar Ghaffari radiallahu anhu, he read salat behind Usman radiallahu anhu, not still knowing the facts. And when his students started questioning him that, why are you reading namaz when you had objected? And you had said Usman radiallahu anhu goes against what Nabi Karim s.a.w. did. Abu Zar radiallahu anhu said that me not performing salat behind the Khalifa would cause dissension. And that dissension is even more worse than the theological position I have adopted. That is theological position. Sometimes also we need to reconsider the way we apply those theological concepts. That it does not cause more dissension then creating the harmony that sometimes is required. I'm not saying that theological debates and our fiqh issues are not important. It is our identity. But sometimes we have to look at the broader picture. And in keeping in mind with regard to this broader picture, we look again at history. And maybe not such a long history, a recent history. You know, one of the things that is absolutely essential for people like you and I in our situations is to be able to preserve our institutions. Whether it be our masjid jamaats, brothers, have become the anchor around which our whole society now revolves around. They have become this, you know, they have become most important, given the fact that we don't have a central type of situation. Our masjid jamaats, our ulama organizations, our darul ulooms, our institutions, our halal monitoring certifying authorities, these are our institutions that we must go to the greatest of length to preserve. Even if there is weakness with regard to it, there is a way to deal with those weaknesses and not to rock the boat in such a way that we harm those institutions. Let me give an example again from our recent history. We know the history of India, that our ulama, Hazrat Shaykhul Hind, Hazrat Maulana Mahmud al-Hasan, and other great ulama of India had waged a struggle, right, and had gone on a collection spree to preserve the Uthmani Khilafat and the Ottoman Empire and the Ottoman Khilafat. Now you and I are well aware when we look at history that that Khilafat bear no resemblance in the true sense of the word to the Khilafat of Umar radiallahu ta'ala. That institution of Khilafat of the Ottoman Empire in the beginning of the 20th century, now 1908 was the end of the Ottoman Khilafat, officially it was 1924, but be as it may, it bore very little resemblance to the ideal. In fact, it was very little resemblance with regard to the peak of the Ottoman Empire, which was the time of Suleiman the Magnificent. But yet, realizing the importance of the institution of Khilafat, our ulama had raised, awareness to preserve the institution as weak as it was. Where do we come with the situation of trying to rectify our institutions in a manner that causes harm to those institutions? I think it's important that we start understanding this aspect of keeping our institutions intact and really doing everything possible to strengthen our institution. And of course, among the challenges is we cannot only defend, my dear respected. We also got to look at situations with regard to the beauty of Islam. And among the things that Islam has got a great amount of things to offer to humanity is, you see, Allah Ta'ala has created humanity both with the physical aspect and the spiritual aspect. So you have both the spiritual needs that need to be fulfilled and the physical needs that need to be fulfilled. For a human being to feel contented. If you only worry about fulfilling the physical needs of the human being without paying attention to the spiritual needs of the human being, wallahi al-azim, that human being would never ever be able to feel satisfied and he will never find contentment. There will always be a vacuum in his life which he will try to fill that vacuum in various ways. Sometimes he will try to fulfill that vacuum through the means of alcohol and drugs. Sometimes he will try to fulfill that vacuum through the means of immorality, promiscuity, adultery and fornication, thinking that he is giving himself something worthwhile to live for. But in reality, he is trying to fill a void in his life with something that Allah has not created to fulfill that void. The only thing Allah has created to fulfill that void is a sense of spirituality. Allah bi dhikri Allahi tatma'innu al-qulub. Verily in the remembrance of Allah, does hearts feel contented. Now they don't have the remembrance of Allah. When people don't have the remembrance of Allah, my dear respected brothers, we can take an oath not once, 100 times, that a person doesn't have the remembrance of Allah, he will never be able to achieve happiness in the true sense of the word. He will feel that he has happiness, but in reality that happiness will evade him. It is like a person who takes drugs, and he feels that if I'm going to take drugs, I'm going to be on a high. Now that particular drugs give him a high for a little and a short period of time. Immediately after it wears off, the effects of that wears off, he becomes even more depressed than what he was before he took the drugs. Now that is the reality with regard to a person who tries to achieve happiness by the fulfillment of his desire against the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He feels it gives him happiness, it will never give him true happiness. Happiness will only come by us remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ala bi dhikri Allahi tatma'inul qulub. My dear respected brothers, that sense of sacredness, that sense of fulfilling the spiritual needs of humankind, if it has to exist today in humanity, even if it doesn't exist to the extent of what the Sahaba had, it still exists in a small way amongst the Muslim community. We can share that with the humanity which today has become restless because they don't have any contentment in their life. Another aspect with regard to the Muslims that we have to keep this in mind is that, you see, Francis Fukuyama has spoken about the end of history in one of his books, and he has spoken about that given the widespread, you know, dominance of liberal capitalism, he had said it's now the end of history. There is no other ism and ideology, there is no other ism and ideology that will be able to challenge the liberal capitalism of the West. And that is going to be now the dominant philosophy till the end of time. Therefore, he has termed his book as the end of history. However, despite that, he's saying that, he identifies certain threats with regard to that liberal capitalism. And what is amazing is that one of the threats that he identifies is what he calls the youth bulge amongst the Muslim community. And therefore I say that sometimes other people value the Muslim youth more than what they value themselves. He had said that, you know, the greatest, one of the threats that with regard to the, you know, the end of history and the complete dominance of liberal capitalism, of course in today's time it has also gone out of the window and people have been forced to relook and rethink with regard to the liberal capitalism, but be as it may, what he has spoken about is the youth bulge. What I'm saying is, our young people who come to the masjid, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase the enthusiasm for deen. Wallahi al-azim, my dear respected brothers, this is not insignificant. People who come despite the temptations that abound, that they come to the masjid and remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, Allah ta'ala will never allow that effort to go to waste. Inna Allah la yudhi'u ajra al-muhsinin. Allah never allows anyone's effort to go to waste. Let me conclude with one example, my dear respected brothers, that can give us some sort of identity with regard to how you and I, we are supposed to live as minorities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran has spoken about the example of the bee. And Allah ta'ala has given a whole surah in the 14th surah, Surah An-Nahl, the surah of the bees. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made mention of three things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has inspired the bee towards. وَأَوْحَى رَبُّكَ إِلَى النَّحْلِ يَنِ اتَّخِذِي مِنَ الْجِبَالِ بُيُوتًا وَمِنَ الشَّجَرِ وَمِمَّا يَعْرِشُونَ ثُمَّ كُلِي مِن كُلِّ الثَّمَرَاتِ فَاسْلُكِي سُبُلَ رَبِّكَ ذُلُولًا. Allah ta'ala says, I have inspired to the bee that it should make his homes right up into the hills and the mountains. Now there are various reasons for it. One of it, that the air that is on the hills and the mountains, it is normally free from pollution compared to the air that is on the surface. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the bee to make its home there that it can, you know, be able to concentrate on one of its objectives in that particular environment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives it one particular inspiration. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it the second inspiration. ثُمَّ كُلِي مِن كُلِّ ثَمَرَاتِ. To be able to take the nectar of various flowers. And perhaps there is also an example here for us that we're supposed to take from the beneficial aspects of humanity and utilize it for our own benefit and for benefit of humanity. And today scientists, they tell us that a bee has to take the nectar of something like 200 flowers to produce one tablespoon of honey. ثُمَّ كُلِي مِن كُلِّ ثَمَرَاتِ. فَاسْلُكِي سُبُلَ رَبِّكَ ذُلُلًا. And to walk in the pathways of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the pathways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for the bees. And despite the fact that the bee has quite a remarkable type of way of going into the different directions with the intention of getting the nectar from the flowers, it always come back without any fail back to its home. And Allah ta'ala says, after I've given it this inspiration with regard to three things, and if in each and every one of those three things there is a lesson for Muslims who are in a minority situation, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَخْرُجُ مِن بُطُونِهَا شَرَابٌ مُخْتَلِفًا أَلْوَانُهُ فِيهِ شِفَاءٌ لِلنَّاسِ. Then emerges from the stomach of the bee some fluid. يَخْرُجُ مِن بُطُونِهَا شَرَابٌ مُخْتَلِفٌ أَلْوَانُهُ, different in colors, and شِفَاءٌ لِلنَّاسِ, which is a cure for humanity. Now this is the way, my dear respected, we are supposed to live. That we live in such a way that we are of benefit to humanity the way the bee is of a benefit to humanity. And we also know that the bee is such an animal that despite it being beneficial to humanity, it has a venomous sting and no one will come near to the bee to harm it. In a similar manner, we also must raise to the challenge that while we are beneficial to humanity, we don't just sit back for people to hit us the way they want to. We are also prepared to stand up for our rights. So in many ways, we have the situation and the example of the bee that can serve as an inspiration for us in our situations as minorities, whether it be in the United Kingdom, whether it be in South Africa, or whether other places in the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq of understanding. Time has really left. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us upon the right path. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us steadfast in the challenging situation that we find ourselves in. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa mulana Muhammad wa barik wa sallim. Allahumma anta salam wa minka salam. Tabarak rabbana wa ta'alayta ya dhal jalali wa ikram. اللهم ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين اللهم ثبتنا للإيمان وأمتنا للإيمان واشرنا يوم القيامة مع الإيمان اللهم اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم من النبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين وحسن أولئك رفيقا اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا واجعلنا سببا لمن اهتدى اللهم إنا نسألك من خير ما سألك منه نبيك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم ونعوذ بك من شر ما استعاذك منه نبيك وحبيبك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم سبحان ربنا رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين برحمتك يا رب.